before you, thanking you for this morning, thanking you that we can come before you and confess our sin, to delight in you, the one who pardons because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we also come before you and worship in song because you're worthy to be praised. God, we're humbled because angels are before you nonstop, constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Lord, we are humbled that we are gathered again in your presence. What a joy it is to feast on these truths, to be reminded of who you are. And so would you aid us, Lord, as we continue to worship. Father, we pray too for other churches. We thank you for Mission Home Baptist Church this morning, that you would be with them as they gather, that God, you would show your grace to them. Father, we pray for our other churches in our network. We pray for Grace Chapel in Sanford, Florida. You'd be with them as they gather together to worship, that you would give them great fervor in your gospel and taking it to their community. And as they gather to worship, Lord, that you would be with them and minister to them, be with their pastors, Lord. Father, we lift up the Arbinet General Assembly that's coming up here in Riverside, California, that you would be with all the pastors as they travel out west. And Lord, as we meet together, Lord, would you be glorified in our gathering there. Father, we pray for Christ alone. We pray that you would be with them as they meet together. We thank you for this church plant. We thank you that you are watching and keeping over her. We pray that you would provide a pastor. We thank you that John Williams is able to be there today, that you would give him great utterance by your Spirit to preach the word. Father, we pray too for Wendell Schrock, Lord, who is a possible candidate as a pastor there, that as he comes next week, that you'd be with him as he preaches your word. God, that you would show your grace to him and his family and guide and direct both him and Christ alone, Lord, for your glory. Father, we pray too for the persecuted church. We take our freedoms for granted. Oh God, we are a young nation and we are a young people in that sense, and we take our freedoms for granted. And God, there's so many that are suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ that are being persecuted for their faith. We lift up the church in Pakistan today to you. We ask that you would give Christians great fervor in worshiping you and sharing your gospel, that those who have been falsely imprisoned, that you would show yourself strong, and Lord, that you would encourage them. And Father, we pray too that you would be with those who may even be put to death for the sake of Christ, that you would give them endurance till the end. Father, we know that you love those that you are calling to yourself. We know that there's many who have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ and therefore cannot call upon him. But Lord, you said the gospel would be preached to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And God, we pray this morning for unreached people groups. Lord, we think of the Lemi of China, that you would be with them, that God, you would bring the gospel to them, that you would raise up missionaries to go to them. Father, that the gospel would be, or the word of God would be translated into their language. God, that you would show your mercy upon them. Father, we ask that we'd be able to see that in our lifetime, to see many coming to know you from China. And we know you're already working there. And even though it is seen as a closed country and a totalitarian dictatorship, oh God, we know that you are, there's no closed country to you that you can save. And so we pray that you would do that. Father, we lift up the many troublesome things that we see around the world and wars in various places going on. We think of the Middle East. We think of Russia and Ukraine. God, would you just show your grace, that you'd draw many to yourself, Lord, that you'd be with those who are marginalized by these conflicts and refugees. And yet, Lord, all these situations we know are caused because of the rumblings of sin. And so, Father, we pray that each would be humbled in your grace, Father, that the gospel would spread in the midst of such tragedy. And so, Father, we lift that to you. Father, we know that we're instructed to pray for our government leaders, so we do lift up President Biden to you and his cabinet, Lord, that you'd be with them, that you would give them wisdom. We pray for our governor here in this state and local authorities as well, that you would give them wisdom. Father, we think of those that are running for office as well, former President Donald Trump and others, Lord, that are on the political scene, that you would show your grace and mercy to them, draw them to yourself. We pray that you would save these. And Father, we look forward to what you will do this year. We commit ourselves to you, and we know that we're called to be a good citizens for the sake of the name of Christ. Father, we pray for those who are grieving, that have lost loved ones. We pray that you would continually be with them and comfort them. Father, we think of those who are sick. We pray for Ken Lawrence, Lord. We just lift him to you and in his sicknesses that he's been dealing with, that, Father, you would show your grace upon him. Father, we pray for Jack Tyler, Lord, as he's recovering from surgery and going through physical therapy, that you would show your kindness to him. Father, encourage him in spirit. Father, we pray, too, for Eli, Lord, as his arm is healing, his broken arm, Lord. And, Lord, for others that are not feeling well, that you would just be with them and help them to feel better. Father, we pray for those traveling. We think of those leaving for the SEEN conference, those of us going tomorrow, that you give us traveling mercies. Father, we pray, too, for our college students. We think of Joel and Brianna as they've started their school semesters, that you would be gracious to them and help them, Lord. Father, and our other students that have gone back to school, that you would be with them in those that are in homeschooling and otherwise, that God, you would show your grace. Father, we pray for your help as we start and launch this homeschool ministry this next week, that families would be encouraged and built up in you. And Lord, we ask for your help there as well. Father, we pray again for your grace as we look at your word this morning. Would you be honored and glorified, not just from the preaching of it, but our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust that you all are doing well. We're going to dive right in. You can be turning to Genesis 35 this morning. Just as was announced earlier, we will plan to have our baptisms at the river next week, pending weather. But we would love to have you there. It will be after service, so you might want to plan for some extra time and maybe even bring a packed lunch. But we have 9 that are being baptized, and we're excited about that. The Lord is working in several of our young people, and they want to share that with you and share what God is doing in their hearts. So it's been exciting to see the Lord working there. So I invite you again to be there for that next Sunday. Also, we will be taking a break from Genesis. Paul Graybill will be preaching for the next 3 weeks, a series on Isaiah 40. So we're looking forward to that. And so I hope that you can pre-read that and kind of get your hearts where they need to be and to receive God's word in Isaiah 40 over the next few weeks. And we'll return at the end of September back here to Genesis 35. And some of you might be thinking, we're never, ever going to get out of Genesis. But we are. We are going. Like Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, we will get out of Genesis. Right into Exodus. I'm just kidding. We've already been through Exodus. You guys will be thankful for that. So we're looking at some New Testament ideas for next spring, but it's the charted course is sometime after Easter through Genesis, but God has much to teach us here still through the book of Genesis. So, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Genesis chapter 35, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. This is the word of God. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. And Jacob said to him, "I am God," and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Have you ever forgot something? As I get older, and for those who are closest to me in this church, know that talking to me on a Sunday is a bad idea because I will forget pretty much everything. My daughter this morning asked me to remember to bring a notebook for her from her bedside table, and I forgot it at first, and then I remembered it, and then I forgot it again on my desk. And of course, pastors are crazy people on Sunday mornings with many things on our mind. And if I have failed you in that way, I apologize. You've been gracious. But we all fail to remember things, do we not? In fact, the exhortation from throughout the scriptures is to remember. You just do a quick study of how many times in scripture it's calling us to remember. We think about the remembrance of what God did for the people of Israel. And we see this in Jacob's life. We see this in Isaac's life and in Abraham's life. We see this in the lives of God's people. We see this even in the New Testament as Jesus himself calls us to remembrance of God's word, let alone coming to his table like we will later on this morning. We're called to remember what he did at Calvary, to remember what his death and resurrection means to us. The church is called to remember his word and to remember to worship him and to give thanks. It's very interesting here in the context of remembrance and really renewal in this passage. We'll see that God is ultimately reminding Jacob to fulfill a vow that he had once given. When he met God at Bethel a decade or more ago at this point, God has added to his number. He's delivered him from all his troubles with Laban, his troubles with meeting his brother, and then all that we just saw, the tragedy chapter 34, of just the slaughter that his sons had done, and now this great fear has come upon him that, whoa, I'm a stench to these people. And truly, they would be a stench because of their worship of Yahweh, and God ultimately brought judgment upon those people, and yet they were guarded from the people of Jacob as well, in the sense of all that was going on. And so we'll see as this plays out that ultimately God is up to something good. He is ultimately protecting his people. And the context of this, though, as they're coming into the land, they're to go from where they're dwelling near Shechem all the way back down to Bethel. And they were to go and worship there. And this is God speaking to him. I want to look at this passage in four points. First of all, we're going to see, again, the instruction to obey, to go and worship at Bethel. Secondly, there's a call to cast aside their idolatry. that their idolatry within their midst was something to be dealt with. We see little pictures of this in the previous passages, didn't we? That as even as Rachel hid the household idol underneath her saddle, and it was she had stolen them from her father Laban. And so we see that God is dealing with these things. Truly nothing can be hidden from his sight, but he's purifying them and making them whole. Thirdly, we'll see that ultimately Israel is to be Jacob's new name. And then lastly, the immutable promises of God to be believed and acted upon. So let's here look at verse 1. God is speaking to Jacob. He says, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there." Their dwelling, if you remember, was not to be in a place of their own making. We see where he had built booths in chapter 33. They were getting settled in the land. And probably because of other people groups, let alone the growth of that area and guarding their flocks, there needed to be place of, you know, abundance of pastures for these animals. And so there's a human reason that he settled there. And yet at the same time, God calls them onward. He calls them back to where he had first introduced him to himself at Bethel. Do you remember what happened? You remember how the sky was opened in a vision to him by night as he slept on a rock, and the angels were ascending and descending upon the ladder, and the great vision that he had that when he awoke, he said, "This is no other place than the house of God." And so the joy of that moment stuck with Jacob, but he had forgotten to go back. He had forgotten to worship. And yet in the midst of all that God is doing in and through his life, he's instructed and interrupted to go back to Bethel. And so the instructions we see here at the middle of verse 1 is to make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So notice the context that God is reminding him. He's reminding him of past deliverance. Isn't it amazing that sometimes we forget all that God has done for us in Christ? And when we remember, what does it drive us to? To worship. We remember the great things that he's delivered us from. How hard must our hearts be that we sometimes forget all that God has done for us in Christ? Are you in a spiritual dry time? I urge you to go back and just read God's word and how he was faithful. But then also rehearse God's faithfulness in your own life. I've encouraged many of you over the years to journal. And, you know, for us guys, it sounds like more of a girly thing. And we're like, oh, we don't journal. We don't share our feelings. I guarantee you, it will help you to really chronicle God's faithfulness in your life, to write down things that are concerning you, how God answers, what he's doing. And we can look back and we can truly see a record of God's faithfulness. It's helpful to us. But it's also in those times of discouragement, we can go back and see how God has delivered in the past. This was what it was for Jacob. He was being reminded again of how God had delivered him ultimately from death, from the threat of Esau, and then ultimately just a few moments before this season of his life, he had met Esau again. And the miracle that God had displayed in separating Jacob from his brother's anger. And so this sense of a call to obey, this call of instruction to go and worship, which leads us to our second point, ultimately, that there's problems within Jacob's family. Imagine that. Jacob, the holy patriarch, has problems in his family. I know that's not like you. Jacob had problems. But he was struggling with, really, in a sense of initiative in his family, just like all of us fathers sometimes have, that we fail to take the initiative to lead our families well, and we tend to be complacent. And one of the things that Jacob had not done is taken a stand against the remaining idolatries within his family. We see this highlighted in Rachel's life, but it was starting to spread throughout the family, and we see that here in this text here. Notice in verse 2, it says, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments.'" Now remember, Jacob has 11 sons, the oldest at this point. The oldest ones are probably getting into their 20s at this point, if not a little bit older. The youngest, of course, is Joseph. And so we see this family growing. We have servants. We have others that have traveled with them. So this is a large accompaniment of people that he was responsible for. And yet there's gods amongst them. I don't know if this comes off the page at you like this, but here we have the very start of the very people of God, and there's idolatry in their midst. Now, we might think, well, those Old Testament folks, you know, they're pretty rough. But is it not true that God calls his people continually to flee from idolatry? Is this not in the New Testament? If you consider 1 Corinthians, for instance, the troubles that were happening there at Corinth, he tells them this very phrase, flee from idolatry. 1 John ends his passage to the New Testament church, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Calvin famously quoted as saying, guard your hearts from idols. Our hearts can be idol factories. Matthew Henry on this same passage says this, strange gods in Jacob's family? Strange things indeed. Could such a family that was taught the good knowledge of the Lord admit them? In these families where there is a face of religion and an altar to God, yet many times there is much amiss and more strange gods than one would suspect. I don't know if that sits with you well. That certainly topples me out of my slumber into readiness of the mind to say, God, what is it that you are pointing out to Jacob? And ultimately, it is a compromise that has happened within his family that is undermining the very worship of Yahweh. What's that for us? Would we be so bold as to say that idolatry or immorality is not undermining our worship? Is this not the scriptural call to arms in this way, that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh to gods that are in our midst? And sure, we might be thinking they're just idols. I don't know if you've ever read through the Old Testament. You say, what are these people's problems? They know it's an idol of wood or stone. Why would they do such a thing? But isn't it idolatry, even in our own culture, hidden in such a way that we can make excuses for it? You think about it. You think about the rise of entertainment in our world today. You think about what we spend time on and what we value. These speak to the temptations of our hearts. And not all of us struggle in the same way, but we would be tempted to it. That what is an idol? An idol is something that is completely distracting us from the proper worship and place of Christ in our lives and in our homes. What is that for you? It could be an addiction to food. It could be an addiction to entertainment, to movies. It could be an entertainment of other things that you're interested in. It could even be a hobby, something that you value, something that you give attention to with your time and your energies and your efforts. That is what speaks to what is a temptation towards idolatry. And so God says, I will have no other idols before me, as we will see in the book of Exodus with his people as he establishes the law. But right here in this context, he's telling them to put away their idols. Put away the foreign gods. There's kind of a mini outline here. First of all, the purification of the people that he is working with. But then we'll see the preparation here and then the purging. But notice here in verse 2 that the purification happens. He's saying, put away from among you these things. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. You might think, well, isn't this something God does? Well, I think it's a proper warning. James, in his own way, calls the Christians of his day to cast aside the idolatry and the passions that are enslaving them. And he says that they are an adulterous people in chapter 4, verse 4. But then he gives them the key to solving this worldliness problem in their souls. He says this in chapter 4, verse 7 of his epistle. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Isn't it interesting here? He's saying this sense of submission ultimately to God. We get things aligned right when we're ultimately in right relationship to God. We are not God. We are to bow before him, and we are to submit ourselves to him. And then secondly, he says to resist the devil. And notice the promise that he will flee from us. And oftentimes we're begging that God would draw near to us, but notice in verse 8, this act of humility in this sense of worldliness or idolatry says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just as our brother read our confession of sin in Isaiah, that you are to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. You hear these instructions that there's something we ought to do. We're humbling ourselves. We're making it known that we are sinful and yet God is righteous. There's this reality, this realigning as God would have it, that he is exalted and we are not. And so he calls us to draw near to him, to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will exalt you. So the whole reason I've shared that is, again, the reminder that it's Old and New Testament. This is simply not Jacob and his family. There's a call from the scriptures that we as God's people need to watch, be aware, and put to death idols in our lives and in our families. And so we need to guard ourselves in this way. So there's this purification that's happening. He tells them to put all these things aside and change their garments. Not to mention that Simon and Levi from our last passage really had blood on their hands, didn't they? They absolutely slaughtered all the inhabitants of Shechem and then took the women and children and all of the things that they had. And they saw it as a just thing for them to do so. But as we looked at this last week, we see that ultimately God is sovereign over this. He brought judgment where judgment needs to come, but yet there's blood on their hands. And Jacob is very worried about this. And yet they need to be cleansed. They literally needed to cleanse themselves and change their garments as they prepared to worship. But also notice the preparation. Look at verse 3. He says, "Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to God." And so he's leading his family in proper worship and order. And he says two things about God here. It's the God who answers him in the day of his distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Notice that's past and present. God has delivered me and answered me, and ultimately he's with me wherever I go. Those two things, it's like it's fresh on Jacob's mind that God is ultimately helping him and keeping him. And so we are called to this very awakening as well, to our own deeds. And so we see in verse 4, as the preparation continues, that they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And this is what we could really see as purging. They're purging all these things out of their lives. We wonder maybe about what these earrings are, but they were probably amulets that were sort of charms that were connected in some form or fashion to the idolatry that they were practicing. Literally, some of the women were wearing jewelry that would seek to honor another deity. And this was obviously common practice because multiple people are involved in this. And so he's saying they need to give all this up. But notice that the people are responding in great fervor to this. All their hearts are involved here. And they're giving these things to Jacob. They're presenting them to purge themselves from these. Now, we don't know from the text here what is causing such action here, but it's probably the fear that has riddled their hearts after the events of chapter 34. There is a sense that they are targets now in the land of Canaan. If all the people were to unite as Jacob had said in chapter 34, then they would be dead people. It's just a bunch of women and children and animals. And if they were to arise with all of their armies and come to Jacob, there would be great disaster. And this is the fear of Jacob. And notice that he goes down and he hides them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And you know, in many places in Scripture, we see these times of renewal and times of revival in the people of God, that they would take their things and burn them and just offer them really as an offering to just destroy all that was distracting them. But here he buries them. He buries them in the ground near Shechem. And probably for the sake that nobody else would see them or find them or put them back into their possession. Calvin is quoting on this, says, "If this happened to the Holy Patriarch, how much more ought carnal securities to be dreaded by us in the season of prosperity? If, however, at any time such torpor and neglect shall have stolen upon us, may the paternal chastisement of God excite and stimulate us diligently to purge ourselves from whatever faults that we, by our own negligence, may have contracted. The infinite goodness of God is here conspicuous, seeing that he still deigned to regard the house of Jacob, though polluted with idols, as his sanctuary." What a beautiful picture that God is still working in the hearts of his people, though they are sinful. His promises are secure. And this should bring us hope that if you ever feel as you gather with God's people that I'm so unworthy of the grace that God has given me, I would say amen. If you ever feel that you're not good enough, amen, you're not. This is why Christ came to die for you. If you say, I have failed, and yes, there's gods in my house, I say, amen, God has brought it to your attention. Now bury them as Jacob did. He's calling you today to radical obedience, and he's there to help in a great time of need. He has not been blinded by your idolatry, and he's there to help. What a fervor comes to our hearts when these chains begin to come off of our hearts and new and fresh worship are restored to us as God's people. And we need to watch this in our families, in our personal lives, but ultimately as a church. We need to guard ourselves from the things in our lives. But notice he prepared them here in this way to purge the idolatry, and now we see them journeying on. Look at verse 5. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Been walking through this kind of, under the second point here, this P outline, but finally here is protection. God is ultimately protecting them. Notice the fear has transferred from whom? From Jacob and his family to whom? The cities that are around them. They are scared. And humanly speaking, there's no reason for them to be. But God, it says, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. Isn't this beautiful of God's surrounding protection, that he causes fear to enter the hearts of the people? Just in preparation, I see a parallel here in where we're going with Isaiah 40 as Paul brings this this next week and starts to preach that passage. Right before that, In Isaiah 39, prior to Isaiah 40, is the great trials of Hezekiah, basically. And as the armies of Sennacherib surround the people of God, God reminds them of his victory despite the might of Assyria. And Assyria is about to destroy the people of God at that time. And Isaiah says, "Do not be afraid. God will deliver." And he ultimately kills 100,000 Assyrians before their eyes the following morning. God surrounds his people. He protects them. And we see that here at the end of verse 5, that God is ultimately watching them and transferring that fear from them ultimately to those people surrounding them, giving him security ultimately in God and God alone. In what ways are you trusting something other than the name of God? Are you trusting the security of riches or the security of your so-called health right now? or the security of some other thing. Ultimately, it is God who gives it. And so guard yourself from that as well. In verse 6 here, it says, "And Jacob now comes to Luz," that is to Bethel, which is obviously in the land of Canaan. And he and all the people who are with him, they come to this place. And look at what he does in verse 7. He builds an altar and he calls the place El Bethel, which ultimately means God, the God of Bethel, because there, this is where God had revealed himself to him when he came out from his father's house. And so God is delivering Jacob. He's bringing him in to where he had told him to go. And so we see that really in all of these manners that God is dealing with Jacob and his family. He's preparing them to worship, to get them back to this place of remembrance and renewal. And now we see that he ultimately changes Israel's name. But right sandwiched here between that is the notification to the reader of Deborah's death. And you might say, well, who's Deborah? Notice we need to read this carefully. You might think, oh, this is Rachel, but it's not speaking of Rachel, it's speaking of Rebecca. It's Rebecca's nurse, it says, and it says that she died and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. Now, if you read back, this is the nurse that left Laban's household, Rebecca's household with Rebecca as she came to Isaac several generations before. And we know here that she's probably quite revered in that home because of her age. Rebecca probably at this point is dead. And we know this because we see the fact that she is with the people of Jacob. She probably has gone to aid them as they've come into the land of Canaan. Now, we don't have that in the text. This is probably what is the case, but we know that great attention is being brought here under the inspiration of the Spirit by Moses authoring this and showing us what happened. And she is brought here and she's buried. And they're interacting here with this reality that a nurse that had served their home for so many years has died. In fact, I think it's a preface of what is about to happen later on here in this chapter where Rachel actually dies in childbirth. And many commentators think that maybe Rachel wouldn't have died in childbirth had Deborah been there because she was experienced as a midwife and she was experienced as a nurse. Many think that she would have been as old as 180, 170 to 180. And the reason for that is because Jacob at this point is well over 100 years old and she came with his mother. So you add those things together plus the 15 years that they had come between them and when Jacob and Esau were born, and you add that up and you see that she would have been a very old woman. And so we see that they're honoring her her death and her service. And it's interesting that this happens here at Bethel. The sense that God is working over the generations, that he has been with Abraham, he's been with Isaac, he's been with Rebecca, and been now with Jacob and Rachel and Leah. And he is working in and through their lives to ultimately bring about his promises that he had made. And that's exactly where this goes. And so he names this place the Terebinth of Weeping. There's a sense in renewal and remembrance that there's times where there is a chapter that's closed in our lives. And for Jacob, he's coming, he's seeing his brother again, he's starting to see his family again, and yet there's change. Things have changed. And people are dying, one generation is going on to another. And it's in the context of this here, we get to our third point in verse 9, that God appears to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him. And God said to him this, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Again, the very context in Hebrew of the name Jacob is a usurper or one who is a trickster, and his name is being changed to one who ultimately strives with God. This was mentioned, of course, earlier in two chapters ago when he wrestled with the man. and wrestled ultimately with God, who reminded him that his name would be changed. But isn't that the truth of the gospel, that when we meet Christ, he changes our name. He changes our direction. He changes our identity. And we may not change our physical name, but in some parts of the world, people are given names that are attached to the idolatry that they were born into. And so many do desire a Christian name or a name that is not like that. We don't see that here as much in the West, but I have many friends that have ministered in different parts of the world, and literally when they become Christians, they change their name because they're no longer identified with that is which is in their past, but ultimately with God now in Christ. And so here we see this. We see this throughout the scriptures, that names are changed. It's significant as far as our identity. It's significant as far as our purpose and living out what God has called us to do. See this even in the disciples. Think about Peter, whose name was changed from Simon to Peter, that Jesus himself said that he would establish him as one of his pillars in the new church. But here, we see Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel is ultimately going to become a great nation. And this is connected here to what we see as the remembrance of what God ultimately had promised here. That there's an immutable promise, an unchanging promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that will be referenced throughout the rest of Scripture and what God is doing. And ultimately, it goes all the way back to chapter 12. Do you remember what he said? That he was going to make a nation. He was going to make a great people for his name's sake. He would put them into a land that was theirs. And then ultimately, he would bless the nations of the world. And ultimately, we see that that is what Christ will ultimately do. And he is a fulfillment of the final promise here. But the steps through here are reimagined again or reiterated again to Jacob. Look at verse 11. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. He says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, that he's going to make them a nation, and he's going to multiply them. They're already growing. As remember, he left with just his personal belongings, and he's come back with hordes of things from Paddan Aram. And he's going to make a company of nations shall come from you, it says, and kings shall come from your own body. Obviously referring to the tribe of Judah that will ultimately become the kingly line in Israel for years to come. Then he mentions the land in verse 12. The land that I gave Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Notice these promises again reiterated, the I wills of this promise that he would do these things. And so there's a remembrance that God's promises are true. There's nothing better for the people of God than when we feel that we are lost, to realign ourselves with the Word of God, with the promises that He gives in His Word, realigns us better than a North Star, to remind us of our position, to remind us of who He is, that He's present with us, to remind us of the passions that we ought to have for Him and through Him. And God restores that by his promises and by his word. In what ways have you been derailed from believing God's word or remembering God's word, specifically in ways that pertain to where you are in life right now? There's a promise for every struggle that we are in. And sometimes it's just knowing that he's with us, that he doesn't always give us the detailed answers of why we're going through what we're going through. But his word is a comfort. As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. Do you pant after the Lord like that? Do you run after him to find times of renewal? That's what he's calling us to. He's calling us back to center. In verse 13 then, it says that God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. It's always hard to end great times of refreshment, isn't it? It's hard when that moment seems to be over, that the Lord seems to be moving us on. And yet, it's for a moment for the purpose of realigning our attentions to Him. Our men are studying through the life of Peter right now, and last week we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration and how Jesus appeared in all of His glory before the inner three there of His disciples, Peter, James, and John, and how excited Peter was about that. But, you know, it was right after that that it disappeared. And they went back down the mountain, and Jesus told them, "Don't tell anybody what you saw until after I've risen from the dead." There's a time where we get discouraged, where we have that time with the Lord, and yet it departs, it's over. But it's called to renew us for what is ahead. And so we see this here in Jacob's response. He's been with the Lord. He's been reminded of His promises. He's been reminded of all that He is called to do at Bethel. He's purged himself from idolatry. And here is his response in verse 14. It says, "So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it." There's a sense of ceremonial setting apart of this as a memorial for what God has done for him at Bethel. Remember, he had set up a stone when he had visited there the first time, and now the second time he's bringing a stone of remembrance. He's placing here and anointing it with a drink offering and poured oil on it, really speaking, really remnants of what will be ultimately the sacrificial system and ceremonial system of the Old Testament. But he here is doing this in honor of the Lord. He's worshiping. He's honoring God for what He has done in his life. And so Jacob, it says, verse 15, called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, El Bethel. In other words, God, the God of the house of God. He is the one that is the focus, not the place. And so, what is the instruction for us? Well, hopefully, from this text, we've been challenged in multiple ways. First of all, that we are instructed to obey the Lord. In every season of life, there's a scripture to be obeyed. In fact, every time you study the Bible, you need to ask that question. Is there an instruction to obey? Is there a sin to avoid? And those of us who have been trained in that way, we're called to think that way as we study the scriptures. In what ways is there a promise to be celebrated? Is there a warning to heed as we read His word? In what ways are you struggling in your private devotions or of your family devotions to hear God's word and to obey God's word? Secondly, right here from the text, we see there's a call to purge ourselves from idolatry. And I can't help it. I have to step on toes here. But we have to look at our lives. What things are distracting us from a fervor, authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? In what ways are we distracted? Are we more passionate about our sports than about the glory of Jesus Christ? Are we more excited about the afternoon meal than we are about worshiping God who said that we should not live by bread alone? Are we more excited about our bank accounts or how the market's performing than what God is doing in and through our lives and redeeming us? In what ways are we sitting in the comforts of Western civilization and not having our hearts burdened by those who have never heard the word of God? And our pocketbooks reflect that. How is it that idolatry can consume the people of God who have been loved so well by a covenant-keeping God? I'm convicted in this way as well. In what ways does Western Christian religion distract from authentic gospel reality? God is calling us back to center. He's calling us to look in every corner and every shady nook to cast aside the idolatry that so easily ensnares us. And with fervor, sacrifice them and bury them in obedience to the Lord. Now, I don't know what that is for you, but as I've been working through this, I said, God, reveal these things to me. Where are we settling for less than you have? What is your best? In what ways are we enslaved to our own choices? God calls us to radical obedience there, to cast aside idolatry. Thirdly, I think we can see here in the context of this passage that Jacob's identity becomes fully and securely in God alone. Ultimately, his identity is in the worship of Yahweh, in God's promises, and what God is doing, not what Jacob is doing. Jacob's whole life has been conniving and tricking, and yes, God has been sovereign over him, but Jacob's heart now is with the Lord. God has sovereignly worked in his life in such a way that there would be no competition, that God is on the throne. He is completely surrendered ultimately to Yahweh and will ultimately be from this point on. Jacob, with all of his trials, and he'll have trials to come, is authentically the Lord's. In what ways are you growing spiritually? In what ways is he challenging you to a fresh look to him as your sole satisfaction, to your heart's desire, to a passion that comes freely from ultimately his spirit and not from the things that are around you? He identifies by his new name, Israel. But for us, it's the name of Christ. We're identified with Christ and what he has done. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And notice the very radical language of the New Testament is not anger and hatred towards the things of this world, or towards rather the things of the people of this world, but ultimately the things in our hearts that tend to be idolatrous. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desire, which and covetousness, which is idolatry. The sense of covetousness, let alone these other sins, being idols in our lives. And what is covetousness? It's ultimately discontentment. How is it that we could be such a rich, blessed people and be so discontent? We're called to identify with Christ. And lastly, we see here that from this text that Jacob is reminded of God's promises. And while we are used to hearing them, our soul satisfaction in God's faithfulness should surround our hearts and minds. And what do I mean by that? Well, you read through the Psalms, for instance, and constantly they're reminding us of God's steadfast love, his benevolent kindness to us as his people, that he loves us, that he's caring for us. Steadfast love, his kindness to us, is displayed in God's grace for the believer in Christ, that he is enough, that he will be our sufficiency, that when we look at our own performance and we are severely discouraged, God answers with his grace. And so this should encourage us, even as we prepare to come to God's table this morning, to remind us that Christ provided for us, that he died in our place, and he took our sin upon himself, that he rose from the grave, that we could be victorious like him over death, that he will ultimately be the one who delivers us into the next life. And so the beauty of this passage is sobering, that's calling us to attention to God's word, to God's promises, to the warning of idolatry, and ultimately our identity in Christ. So as we prepare to go to the Lord's table, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, your word goes forth and will accomplish what it will. And Lord, we associate well with Jacob here, maybe not in all the forms and details of his life, but we can all say there's times that we have been closer to you, that we've obeyed you more closely, that we've been attentive to our souls. And so Lord, here as we saw Jacob go to Bethel, oh God, would you do that renewing work in our hearts? Would you bring us to remembrance the promises that you have made. And God, that you would help us to apply these truths to our hearts. God, I pray for your grace in this way, that you would be glorified through your word bearing fruit. Oh God, that you would be our sole satisfaction. And God, that we would treasure you. That we would know that the struggles of this life are yet temporary, and yet the eternal weight of glory is yet ahead. And we need endurance and help. So we thank you that we can find that in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts now as we soberly look at our own lives and consider all that you would have us to consider as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.